All right. Thank you, Kisney. I did want to make two quick statements. First of all, Ralph notified me that as a church, we have been seeing a lot more people, like separate individuals giving to support our ministry here. So I just want to say thank you for that, for all of you that have jumped in and decided, hey, I want to support Agape. We're just seeing a higher frequency of givers. So I want to say thank you. Sometimes I don't get a chance to really give my appreciation like that. Secondly, after the service today, we are doing a Q&A with me. And basically, I want to answer questions that are related to theology, Bible, and all of that. If you ask me a question about biology or chemistry or something like that, you may be very disappointed in my answers. But yeah, I'm going to do that after the service. We're going to take 5 minutes. And if you have my cell phone number, you can utilize that and text me directly. We've already got about 6 questions, and so that means that we have something to go on. We're going to do this every second Sunday of the month moving forward. Speaking of being on an every month cycle, every first Wednesday of the month, I gather with some pastors from our denomination in the city. And at the beginning of this pastor's gathering, one of us will share a devotional thought, a reflection, or something like that. And in December, a pastor from out near Jefferson Park talked about waiting on God and why that is important. And also, why it is so hard for us to wait. And this pastor quoted a book that he was reading that he really was being blessed by quite a bit, and he gave this definition or this description of what waiting is like. Waiting is what we do when we cannot do what we would like to do. Now that's pretty simple and straightforward. It's easy to follow. But this definition automatically has some built-in frustration. And that, I would argue, is something that we're not very good at handling, the frustration that we experience when we wait. That's why some of us race through stoplights, honk at the slow driver in front of us, try to find the fastest lane we can at the grocery store, and get frustrated when that one person just doesn't know how to insert the card correctly. I don't know anything about any of that. Why we microwave instead of bake, and on and on. We are notoriously bad as a society at waiting. I would argue that we're out of practice at waiting because compared to most of those that have come before us, we have all sorts of escape routes when we have to wait. When you are waiting somewhere that you don't want to be waiting, you have something in your pocket that you can readily access to scroll through Instagram or Facebook, TikTok perhaps, for a little bit a while longer, it seems. You can play your Tetris or whatever that game is with the blocks that everybody plays. I don't know that game. We always have a way to get out of our waiting and out of the discomfort that comes from waiting. It's not something we do well. It's not something we're conditioned to do well. I would argue it's something that we don't even know how to value because we dislike it so much. Yet Scripture, on the other hand, continually calls its people either through explicit instruction to wait on the Lord, or it gives us examples of those who waited. We are told that God's chosen people had to wait to end their slavery for 400 years. And even after they entered a land of promise and went through lots of ups and downs, they enter an exile again, in which we are a part of in our book of Daniel. And then, of course, in the New Testament, we are told over and over again to wait on Jesus' return. And so there is something we are called to do in our waiting. Yet again, going back to that definition, waiting is what we do when we cannot do what we want to do. And today, as we continue the story of Daniel, I want us to see how his example and also what God is showing him in the specific revelation helps us to wait. Last week we heard Daniel's riveting prayer, and this is actually a foundational prayer, I would argue, for the way even Jesus would teach his disciples to pray. It's very connected to the famous Lord's Prayer, what Daniel did last week. And Daniel's prayer responds to the prophet Jeremiah's word that after 7 years in exile, the exile will be coming to an end. But that prayer, as much as Daniel really wants to know, God, will this soon be over with? Will our time away from Jerusalem come to an end? The prayer, as you'll recall last week, doesn't focus as much on God, give me the answers, do what I want, but more on the greatness of God, the sins of the people, and focusing on the need for God to show mercy to Daniel's people, specifically just to rebuild Jerusalem. Daniel isn't even really, he's almost at the point where he's resigned to the fact that he may not go back himself. But he's praying for his people and that they would be cleansed and that they would be holy and pure and they would reject the things that they were doing that brought them to exile in the first place. And today, he gets his response. In brief, he is told that there's some more waiting to do before the fullness of all God's purposes for his people will come to pass. And in this passage where God unfolds the time horizon for Daniel, it's not just simply looking at the end of a 7-year period, but the next 500 years and even a time horizon beyond our own. And what happens when Daniel hears these words, I'm sure, and it certainly should happen for us, is it gives us confidence that God is very much in control of all our days, and it helps us to wait. Today my sermon has two simple sections. First, that God's detailed handling of history gives us confidence to wait. And second, Jesus makes waiting worth it. God's detailed handling of history gives us confidence to wait is my first point. And the key word here is being confidence. Now I know it's easy for me to throw out a word in a sermon like confidence and expect you just to kind of get it. But I know full well that even a little bit of faith sometime is hard for some of us, for most of us perhaps. And to be confident in our faith seems incredibly, like an incredibly high bar. We are to be confident, but sometimes if we admit it, we can say, you know what, when it's summer outside and we see God's handiwork and the birds and all that, it's obvious to us that God's in control of all things, that he is good in all of his ways. When food's on the table and all that, we can say, God, this is so obvious. You are everything that the Bible says that you are. But there are some times, perhaps after suffering, perhaps after just lots of really good times even, there's this nagging concern even the faithful among us might have. Maybe we are just pieces of dust out in the middle of deep, dark space. In short, I'm saying confidence doesn't come easily. It's something that ebbs and flows, and we need a constant reorientation to exactly how faithful God is in everything to have that faith nurtured, encouraged, and even engaged in all of its possibilities. At any rate, whether or not you're one of those people that has what you would say confident faith or not, Daniel has been waiting for God, and he is waiting for God to respond, and he gets a direct message from God himself through a messenger. Read again Daniel 9:20-21. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people, Israel, and making my request to the Lord, my God, for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. Now, you may automatically say, wait a second, I never get God to respond to me immediately while I'm in prayer. This passage I just read reiterated twice. Daniel was still in the middle of his prayer, and all of a sudden, an angel, Gabriel, shows up. And that angel, you all well know from your Christmas stories, he is the same angel that visits Mary in Luke chapter 1. And you think, okay, well, let's say, Pastor, isn't your whole sermon about waiting? He doesn't have to wait here. Give me a second. Let's drive home the point of how much he is waiting. One thing I want us to understand that God chose Daniel what's going to happen. God gives a specific message to his specific messenger, one that we know is very important, that covers a great deal of time. What are the specifics that come? Let's listen for a qualification that helps us understand why Daniel receives this information and also what that information is getting ready to be. I want to focus on something first. So before we get to the information, I want to focus on why God responds so quickly to Daniel as this comes along. Daniel 9:23, it says this, as soon as you begin to pray, a word went out, which I have come to tell you. for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. So we understand now why Daniel gets an immediate word from God through Gabriel. He is highly esteemed. Again, Mary is also called highly esteemed. And so we know that people that get this kind of message are favored well by God. And you say, well, I would like to be highly esteemed by God. What are the qualifications of being highly esteemed? And I'd say, well, let's look at Daniel a little bit. So he was forced into exile because of the sins of his people. While in exile, some of his buddies were thrown into a furnace and nearly extinguished, but God protected them. He himself was thrown into a lion's den because the king couldn't stand up to some corrupt people. And on and on and on. If being highly esteemed is like this, some of you might not want to be highly esteemed too much. You might say, if this is what highly esteemed means, then I don't want this. If it takes being like Daniel to get a word from God specifically, maybe I'll just let other people hear from God and I'll go about my merry way having a cozy, comfortable life. But Daniel does receive a word. He's in anguish over the sins of his people. And again, Daniel is in his upper 70s, maybe even as old as 80 at this point in time when he receives this word. And Daniel, again, Daniel receives this because God commands Gabriel to tell him what's going to happen. And Daniel, like us, receives more than he bargained for. Hear those words. And again, these are the words that many of you want me to explain, and I'll do my best. Daniel 9:24, 70 sevens are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Now, my second point is going to basically just focus in on that verse. For now, it's enough for you to understand a lot's going to take place in whatever this time frame is of 77s, the end of transgression, everlasting righteousness, all these different things, the temple being rebuilt. These are things that are happening that are based on this verse that are going to happen within whatever time frame 77s are. So I recognize right now that when you hear verses like that and you come to verses like that in the Bible, you might automatically turn off and say, that doesn't make any sense to me. Once you start doing math and symbolism, I'm just out, man. I don't want any part of that. But what we see in this particular passage is incredibly valuable if we pay attention to what the word sevens mean. So let me just talk you through how I interpret this passage. I'm not going to take you through like five or six different ways people have conceived of it, because that would bore you to tears. And I'm already in danger of that anyways, because it's a hard passage to understand if I don't help you. So I'm going to do my best. So here are the possibilities for sevens. Let's talk about what a seven is, because we don't talk about that. What is a seven? The first possibility is that it's certainly going to be a period of time, and that period of time can merely be symbolic. 77s could simply be some indefinite time period. The problem with the symbolic approach is that even if it were merely symbolic and say like 14 years or 18 days or whatever, it would need to be consistent. And so the symbol doesn't really help Daniel or us, and it's just nowhere near as fun, right? I mean, if it's just symbolic, then what are we doing? You know what I'm saying? I could be like a tarot card reader up here and just throwing stuff out. It doesn't help you a whole lot. So let's put the symbolic opportunity aside, and let's focus on what the possibility is for a literal meaning of sevens. And I'm going to narrow it down for you even further. There are four possibilities when it comes to time frames, right? 7 days, 7 weeks, 7 months, or 7 years. Let's get rid of the weeks and the months, because that's just not something that would have been popularly understood in a Jewish mindset. In Jewish categories, you've got two big sevens. One are 7 days, because there are 7 days a week, and God created over 6 days and rested on the seventh, and we're to do the same. Or 7 years. You're supposed to work the land for 6 years, and on the seventh, you're supposed to give it rest. As a faithful Jewish man, Daniel would have immediately been saying, okay, 77th, that's either weeks or it's days. And now you're like, okay, well, that's good, but what are 77s? You know, my math's a little fuzzy. Let me help you out a little bit. Everybody remembers what 7 times 7 is, right? Just give it to me. 49. But 7 times 7, you got to carry that 0, so that means what? 490. So it's either 490 days or it's 490 years. Let's read Daniel 9:25 to figure out what we think that might be. Know and understand this. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. I'm going to come back to that math, but let's focus on all that has to take place in this time frame of this time frame. So again, what's 62 plus 7? That's 69, right? And if you'll see on my math up here, I'm helping you out just a little bit. If you multiply 69 times 7, you're looking at either 483 years or 480 days. Now, which is it? What we're told is that many things are going to happen, including the anointed one is going to come, and the entire city of Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt with a trench, which means a sewer system. Now, I don't know if you've ever worked with contractors or people that are in the trades. They're wonderful people, but they don't build fast enough to rebuild an entire city in 483 days, okay? It's just not happening. Even with modern technology, you're not rebuilding an entire city in that amount of time. So we can confidently rule out days as a possibility and say, this is talking about years. So we're doing now the math, right? We're following math. You guys are good at this. 483 years from the time the word goes out to rebuild Jerusalem. And some of you are like, well, yeah, that's a, oh yeah, what pastor time was that? Well, the best time frame to think about when the word goes out to rebuild Jerusalem is the year 453 BC. Why is that? Because Artaxerxes then tells Ezra to go rebuild the city. Some people think that it's possible that the command from Cyrus about 100 years earlier might have been the best time for that. But the problem with that view is that nobody actually starts to rebuild anything, and there wasn't an explicit command to rebuild anything but the temple. And nothing happens for over 100 years. So let's stick with that 453 BC number, because that's the best way to think about it. And again, I'm going to help you out with the math a little bit here. So 453 minus 483. Well, you know that's negative 30. When you kind of push that forward, what do you have? Well, you have 30 AD. And you're like, well, wait a second. This stuff is... Check your math real quick, Pastor. Let me make sure you're doing this right. I want you to see that, again, what does that happen? What's happening in 30 AD, folks? Well, we know. That's about the beginning of Jesus' life and ministry. And there are two big events where Jesus could be said to be anointed by God himself. Anointing, by the way, is something that priests and kings experienced. They were set apart for a specific purpose. By the way, Jesus' name in the Hebrew actually means anointed one. And in Jesus' earthly ministry, at his baptism, God says, "This is my son with whom I'm well pleased." And so he does also the same at his transfiguration. All that to say that Jesus would be the anointed one that fits perfectly with this 69-7 concept. So we've got 69 sevens that takes us all the way up to the time of Jesus. That's pretty specific. And I am going to speak to this a little bit further, but I want you to appreciate that there's still one more seven left. What happens to this other seven, this one that was omitted? Let's read Daniel 9:26b. Actually, let's just read the whole thing. Let's read all of verse 26. After the 62 sevens, the anointed woman will be put to death and will have nothing. So that's speaking, obviously, of Christ has been cut off, like Isaiah 53 says. Then it speaks of something else. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end and desolation have been decreed. These are all things that will happen before the final seven occur. What's happened since Jesus died? The temple has been destroyed. That happened in 70 AD. There's been an increase of all sorts of wars and plagues and problems. We are, in some ways, as the New Testament talks about, in the end times itself, preparing for the ultimate end of times. And then there's something else that happens that's super important, that's beyond our time horizon in Daniel 9:27. Speaking of he, it has to be of this ruler that will come that destroys the temple, something that Jesus would never do. It says, he will confirm a covenant with many for 1/7. Again, we're talking about a 7-year period. And all of a sudden, some of you are starting to make some important connections. In the middle of the 7, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And at the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. So there is a ruler that will come that in the middle of this particular 7-year period is going to do something abominable. In fact, the better translation of this particular verse isn't abomination of desolation, but abominations of desolation. Our translators probably try to match it with Daniel chapter 11. And my point is, this figure is going to do lots of evil things within this 7-year period. And at the middle, there's something in particular that's going to happen. And as you know, in the book of Revelation, this same character is called the Antichrist, the ultimate figure that's going to oppose Jesus at the end of time. And again, all that happens in this first 69 sevens are about the time from the commandment that goes out to rebuild the temple until the time of Jesus being anointed, and then of course he will die, human history plays out, and then there's a final 7 at the end of history. Now, that's a lot, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on that last 7 today because there's not a lot said about it in our passage, and we're going to, as a church, begin the book of Revelation in February, and we're going to be talking a lot about the tribulation period then. It's sufficient to know that we are living in an age of increasing trouble, increasing suffering, and we are waiting for the end, knowing that the very end, right before the end, is going to be painful and difficult for us all. So whether or not you're here or not for that 7-year period, for some reason or another, life is full of suffering, and it could get a lot worse as it relates to my point. Or, as the main character in The Princess Bride says to a princess, life is suffering, princess. Anyone who tells you otherwise is trying to sell you something. There's a lot of pain that's still to take place. And Daniel hears about all of this. He hears about an anointed one who's going to take care of so much, that's going to fix so many of Israel's problems, but there's still more to be done from a human history standpoint. But Daniel gets the word that Israel's sins are going to be addressed, that wickedness is going to be put an end. Everlasting righteousness will be ushered in through this particular anointed one. Jesus Christ brings all the waiting that Daniel has in store for him to it. It's best understanding and best conclusion. It transforms everything Daniel experiences and it brings hope. I want us to understand that Daniel's gripping prayer led to an answer, and Daniel's prayer gets answered by God saying, wait a little bit longer. But for us, God's detailed answer to Daniel, especially looking backwards, and especially, I hope, after what I just went through, the fact that God knows exact years and times and places gives you a great deal of confidence, dear friends. The Bible is a book written about space, time, and history that we can evaluate its claims. That's a very good thing, by the way. Like, again, going back to the tarot card reader, the fortune cookie concept, if God gave Daniel something like, I see good things in your future, love, heartache, or something ridiculous like that, it wouldn't be as confidence-inducing, right? But we can be confident precisely because God's like, no, here, let me give you time and date. We can be confident because God has said, I am going to do this at exactly this time. And we're talking about 500 plus years out, dear friends. So I want us first to ask, what does this mean for us? Well, for believers, those who believe that these details were given by God through Gabriel to Daniel, I want to ask you, do you have confidence and your frustration that God is up to something like he was in Daniel's frustration? Does God have a plan for your extended singleness, for the job you didn't get, for the school that turned you down, for the illness that has all of a sudden thrown your life into disarray? Do you believe that God has a reason for the tens and twenties of small disappointments that you face all throughout your week that, if not kept in the proper perspective, can cause your blood to boil? Do you have confidence that where you're going is ultimately good, even if you feel like somewhere along the way you took a sidestep or two? Even if others say you have failed to launch, that you are lost, that you're not what you should be, do you have confidence that God has you exactly where he wants you to be circumstantially and is making you into the image of Christ? Now don't hear me in this application minimizing your role in your own problems. Daniel acknowledges that Israel is in exile because of their sin, and they're suffering because of some of the things that they've done wrong. And we too, in our own circumstances, should do proper reflection of whether some of our problems are self-inflicted. My point is that when, like Daniel, our problems aren't in our control, how do we handle it? Are we able to be confident that, yeah, it doesn't seem like God's in control of the many people, but I know he is. I'm confident that Christ proves once and for all that there is a good reason to be faithful to God, even when life is not going well. But I also want to speak to those of you, I don't know where everybody's at with these kinds of claims. If you're here today and you aren't sure if Jesus is the one who hundreds of years worth of prophecies and scriptures pointed towards, if you're not sure whether or not all this stuff about the scriptures speaking about a man that would come hundreds, even thousands of years earlier, if that's you, I want to ask you, have you taken seriously the Bible and its verifiable, objective evidence? Have you actually taken very seriously the fact that the Bible isn't just saying there's some little way that you can feel happy, but actually there's something that's happened in time and space and history that has changed everything? Have you taken seriously the Bible's claim that there is a God who controls history? And have you considered what it would mean to submit to that, to God, the control of your own life? Have you taken seriously the command to believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior, the one who died, though he was faultless in all of his ways, and who rose again, who proved once and for all that he could put an end to transgression, give us everlasting light, righteousness, and bring us all that we hope for and need? And my question to you, if you're one of those who hasn't done that, why not? This is the only way that you can have confidence in this life that where you're heading is the right direction. Why wait? And I want to make a second point that's naturally connected with that point, but I really must say it because at the end of the day, the anointed one that is at the center of this passage, because as important as the Antichrist is, the anointed one is the answer to the prophecy or to the prayers of Daniel from last week. So my second point is that Jesus proves God's work is worth the wait. This passage shows that there is still some history left to unfold. From our vantage point, and at least seven years of it is going to get ugly. But even if you're not around for those 7 years one way or another, the Bible promises this great tribulation, these great pains like I've already talked about. Now I want to ask you, do you believe Jesus is worth your present sorrows? Do you believe that Jesus and what he's doing in your life is worth the suffering, worth the waiting, worth the disappointments? And again, life is full of disappointment. If my first definition of waiting is true, a part of learning to wait well is to see that God is up to something in us through Christ. Daniel prayed last week for God's glory to be known, for return to the homeland, for his people's sins to be covered over. And Daniel is promised something even more than he could have hoped for. Daniel wanted to receive mercy for his people, and God promises mercy for all the peoples of all times, if they will have it. Read again Daniel 9:24. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So all these things are going to happen in this time frame. And again, Jesus is going to accomplish the majority of that. Daniel's biggest concern was, when is the exile going to be over? He knew the law. He knew that they were in exile because of their sins and their rebellion against God. But Daniel had little sense, even after Gabriel visited, of what God would do over the next 500 years for a planet that would eventually reach 7 billion plus at this time in space. Jesus is the answer to all of that. And I assure you that Daniel, as he waited, and as his people waited, would learn that it was worth it. God had in mind the body and blood of Jesus, that not only would the exile of Israel from Jerusalem would come to an end, but the exile that we all experienced from God's holy place would come to an end. We were meant for Eden, we are now meant for heaven, and we are currently in exile, but through the blood of Jesus, we can return. Daniel had in mind the end of Israel's idolatrous practices. But Jesus offers an end not only to the penalty of sins and idolatry, but that he would put within us a new heart through his Holy Spirit. Daniel hoped and prayed for revival in his nation, that his people would turn to God. But Jesus is the certainty that if he is lifted up, all people will be drawn to him. Daniel's view is small, God's view is bigger. And that's the way it always is, dear friends. Jesus is always, always transforming our suffering into something that God is up to doing something significant. Daniel would wait many years to see how the promises to Abraham, Moses, and David would come to something beautiful in Christ. Nowhere in Scripture, by the way, up to this point, does anyone get a better viewpoint of the end of human history than Daniel has? Daniel is the Old Testament foundation for a lot of what lies ahead in the New Testament for our future. And he prays and watches like we talked about last week, and God gives him something very beautiful from a historical perspective. But there's the reality, isn't there, that sometimes it feels like when we pray often enough for something, wait long enough and hope, and it doesn't happen, that the disappointment or frustration actually goes up because we pray for it. It feels like it would have been better not to pray, not to hope, not to get our faith meter up and believe that Jesus is going to do something spectacular in our lives rather than disappoint us. But I want to encourage us that there's a reason for your waiting. Like the song that we just sang a bunch at Christmas time, O Come Emmanuel, says that we are in some respects like the children of Israel waiting again for Jesus' return. When we pray, when we wait, when we look, we're learning something key about what Jesus has for his people. Now, for believers, we're living in a time of individual and global suffering. Again, it's not unusual, but I think that, at least for me, I was born in the 80s, early 80s. I won't tell you exactly when, age is not appropriate to share, I think. But, roughly in the 90s, the early 2000s, apart from 9/11 and an invasion of Iraq and an invasion of Afghanistan, there wasn't like talk of global war and global conflict and all this. But in the last few years, we've got Russia and Ukraine. We've got all of this stuff that's happening with Israel and Palestine. China potentially invading other countries. North Korea also partnering with them and Russia and Iran and other people like that. There is talk in many circles today about the possibility of global conflict again. That was something that wasn't around a whole lot, even 20 years ago from my perspective. And it's easy for us to get worried, get anxious, and wonder what to do, and just want to escape the noise and the concerns and the fears. And I want to just ask us, collectively and individually, how might God be using our current suffering to make us more like Jesus, and maybe even more directly to our passage today, make us ready to meet Jesus face to face? May I suggest waiting, like Daniel, is an opportunity for you to experience a little bit of heaven. I know that sounds counterintuitive, so let me explain. You are prevented from doing something you would rather be doing, like Daniel was. He'd rather be back home. But God uses our pauses, our misdirections, our frustrations to help us see what is important most is being with Christ, is slowing down and sensing what He is up to, sensing His Spirit, sensing that Jesus is with us even in that moment to talk. So your car breaks down on the side of the road. You're waiting on a tow truck. You could always go to the phone where you could pray. Why would you pray? Pastor, that's, it's uncomfortable. You know, I don't talk. Well, obviously, I'm being silly here, but the point of my point is that at the end of the day, when we think about what is heaven going to be like, it's going to be living in the presence of Christ forever. And what else is more like heaven than just slowing down and enjoying that for a bit right here, right now? Jesus wants to transform your waiting into an opportunity to see how He is everything. Did you hear all those things that He's going to accomplish? Do you realize how many abundant promises Christ fulfills in the New Testament? And you get a chance to reflect on that and even be with the One who does all of these things? Hallelujah. Praise be to God. Speaking of which, we've got an opportunity as a church for the next 11 weeks to take some time to talk to Jesus with others in prayer every single Sunday before service, 10 a.m. in the next room. Last week we heard what a person is. They are on their knees in the prayer room, and nothing greater than that. And I would argue the same is also true for the church. So come in next week. Pray. Be with Christ. Be a little bit uncomfortable if you have to wait. Inconvenience yourself to be with our Lord and with His people. So again, 10 a.m. in the coffee room, we're praying for the next 11 weeks for 25 minutes for the service that God might work in our midst. And again, for those of you that don't yet believe in Christ, might I ask you, do you have any hope that the disappointments that you experience in this life aren't just going to be your loss? Do you have any good reason to believe that you aren't just ultimately up against the clock, hoping to make the most of your 77 to 78 years, if you're lucky, and hoping that life will not be too disappointing? Our entire message here is that life has hope, whether you have 50 years, whether you have 100 years, precisely because in Christ we are always heading in the right direction. And in Christ, even now, there is nothing that we can't have that is ultimately good. He is our end, our hope, and everything. This is our foundational message. One and all, believer or non-believer, can respond to today's message by learning to have confidence, by looking at how Scripture is fulfilled in Christ, and believing that there's nothing wasted in God's economy. I want to end by thinking just really briefly about movies. I don't talk a lot about movies, mostly because if I start telling you the movies that I like, people think I like boring movies. So I'm going to talk about movies that people like today, not the movies that I like. And I find that it's fascinating that a lot of people love movies where people are wrongfully accused of a crime, and they spend a lot of time facing either death row or a lifetime in prison. And usually the hope of that movie is that that person would get out, they would get justice, and they would get quickly, and that someone would bring resolution to their problems. Shawshank Redemption is obviously for many of us, the cable sensation that has gripped everyone with this kind of concept. And I find it interesting precisely for this reason, because for many of us, I think why it touches such a chord is like, that sounds like the worst thing that could possibly happen. To be wrongfully accused of a crime and to have to wait and have to wait and have to wait and wait and wait. That just sounds like awful. You know, that just ended all already, somebody. That's how bad most of us feel about such things. And I also find it interesting that, as one person pointed out, the New Testament was mostly written by people that are forced to wait in prison. Former prisoners, people that are currently in prison, or people that would be in exile or in prison, wrote your New Testament, dear friends. And I mean, talk about feeling like a life is being wasted. You have to wait. I have to wait in this jail cell. Why, God? But that's not how any of those writers thought. They saw their time in prison as an opportunity. Oh, you know what? God has me on pause here for some good reason. Let me figure out what that is. And obviously, this incredibly high example, I don't want any of you folks to go to prison wrongfully, dear friends. Don't get me wrong. My point is, could you imagine having such a transformed mindset that you can actually handle whatever your disappointments are and see them through the lens of Christ? to see them as an opportunity to be nearer to Him, deeper in relationship to Him. And that is the opportunity that Daniel shows us today, that every wait is an opportunity for God to reveal something better than even what we had expected for ourselves, if we'll look. Let's pray. God, I want to thank you so much for the opportunity to look at your scriptures. I know that I can say that this was an intimidating passage for me when I started, and as I started to study, it seemed to come together a little bit. I pray that the same would be true for many of my friends. Whether or not they could go and re-explain the 77s and the 69-7s and all that means, and when Ezra was told to go back and rebuild the city, I pray that people would be confident that if they were able to look, they would see that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the scriptures written hundreds of years before. I pray that they would be confident. I pray that they would be able to see that Christ is always the end goal of everything that we're experiencing at a particular moment or a particular time. And I pray that that would bring us to a point of enjoying Him, delighting in Him more. God, I recognize that it's easy up here to mention suffering and to throw out sufferings and pain and talk about it in an abstract way, and recognize that some people are actually experiencing it. For them, I hope that my words are an extension of your Spirit's work in their lives. I pray that as I believe with all my heart that you can bring peace and hope for a person who hears your voice, God, I pray that you would use this moment right now to bring to their hearts the very voice of you, God. For those of you that aren't here and don't believe, if you wanted to pray this simple prayer, I don't do this often, but if you wanted to pray this simple prayer, God, I pray that you would save me through the shed blood and the risen Christ. I pray that you would save me from my sins. I pray that you would bring me home to you. I pray that you would save me. We are told in Scripture that if we will believe in our hearts and confess with our mouths, God, that you will save us from our sins. God, we believe that. And I pray that if anybody has never prayed that prayer before here today, that they would come talk to somebody and let us know that that's happened, because we believe that at the end of the day, Christ, you are saving people all over the world who will put their heart, who will put their trust in you. Father, for all of us, give us confidence. Help us to wait better. Help us to turn to you in our frustrating waiting. I pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.